I deliberately just concentrated in the first part whilst the children were with us to think about heaven. That's a good thing that we're going to think about from our parable. But there was another side to the story, wasn't there? That's not so good. And we want to make sure we give the whole passage a look today. I found this song about the passage, just to remind you what it is, because we've only read it once. And the main ideas in the song, in the passage, are in this song. So let's have a go and see.
Bible, there's a story of a rich man. It tells how he fared sumptuously each day. That means this fella had so many riches that his money just kept getting in his way. There was a big old gate in front of this man's mansion. People traveled past it on their way. Everybody envied that old rich man. They all wanted to be just like him someday. All except for one poor beggar known as Lazarus. So crippled up, he couldn't use his feet. The only thing he wanted from the rich man were the table crumbs the rich man wouldn't eat. Now's the time to put your trust in Jesus, the one poor Lazarus trusted with his soul, and now has all the riches heaven offers. For he gave his heart to Jesus long ago. Hardly anybody noticed poor old Lazarus. They marveled at the rich man's golden door and counted poor old Lazarus just a nuisance for the dogs that came to lick his open sore. As the years went by, the rich man, he got richer, but never found the happiness he sought. Though Lazarus never had a decent dinner, he was happy for each tiny crumb he got. Well, Lazarus finally died and went to heaven. He was carried by the angels through the air. Those legs that never were too good for walking were replaced in heaven with a brand new pair. Now's the time to put your trust in Jesus, the one poor Lazarus trusted with his soul, and now has all the riches heaven offers. For he gave his heart to Jesus long ago. Well, the rich man died and fell into the fire. He cried and begged with torment in his voice. Now he wished he'd been like poor old Lazarus. But of course it was too late, he'd made his choice. Don't forget this lesson from the Bible, a story told by Jesus years ago. Those prized possessions that you're clinging on to will turn to dust and in the wind shall blow. Someday all your earthly treasures and all you did for happiness and fun won't quench the flames that now surround the rich man, pleading for one drop of water on his tongue. Now's the time to put your trust in Jesus, the one poor Lazarus trusted with his soul, and now has all the riches heaven offers. For he gave his heart to Jesus long ago.
A little bit of poetic license, but I think the sentiment is probably good. So that's the story. That's the parable Jesus told. He doesn't add anything to the end of it in our Bible. It just stops. And we start a new chapter. This parable is unique to Luke. We don't have it anywhere else. And it's almost as if Jesus draws back the curtain on what happens after death. And so that's what I'd like to think about in this passage today. I want to think about, first of all, the context, where it sits in the narrative of Luke. I want to look at the content, what it says to us. I want to look at some of the concepts that come out from this that we need to understand. And we need to think about any consequences for us having heard this story today. So I'm going to start thinking about, first of all, the context. Where does this fit? Because we're taking little chunks of Luke at a time, the danger is that from one week to the next, we forget where it all fits in the bigger part of the story. And just to remind you that last week, we had the story of the shrewd manager, and Jesus talks a bit about money. And the Pharisees pipe up, and they're not very happy with what Jesus is saying. And what Jesus said in the previous verses to them was, you cannot serve both God and money. Then it says, the Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And so he seems to follow on from that with this very pointed story of a rich man. We would probably call him a millionaire. He was rich and very rich. Money would be at the heart of his life. The Pharisees, of course, would say to be rich was good. To be rich meant that God was blessing you. He was on your side. You were one of his. So they quite liked money. They would quite like to be rich because to them it would be a sign that God was blessing them. To be crippled and poor and disadvantaged was a sign not of God's blessing but of God's curse. You remember the blind man who Jesus met, the disciples, representing the view in those days is to the about the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? So God's curse, not God's blessing, was upon such people. And so can you imagine the reaction when Jesus, in his parable, says, you know that rich man? He ends up in hell. What? Sharp intake of breath. And even worse, that poor man, he ends up in heaven, as it were, in paradise. He ends up with Abraham. The one you all revere, the one you all think is the father of patriarch of the nation, he's the one who gets to be with Abraham. He's the one who goes to a place of bliss and comfort. And I think this parable in its context is a warning to Pharisees and others, if your only aim in life is money, and that's the most important thing in your life, and if you leave God out of your reckoning, then you have an eternal destiny that's not what you would hope for. And I think the warning is the same today. The Bible says there's a great danger for people who are rich. They can hardly enter the kingdom of God, said Jesus. It's so difficult for them to change their life around and to look at things in a different sort of a way. So the context is, it was to the Pharisees who loved money, and it was a warning to them. The second thing we want to think about is the content. And I guess the word that comes to me is the contrasts that are in this story. You would have pointed them, you would have seen them in the story. Jesus very eloquently sketches the difference and contrast between these two men. Jesus tells us about the rich man's lifestyle. He wore the most expensive clothes. He had the best food, not just on a Sunday, but every day. Everything in his house would have been luxurious, in the best possible taste. I'm sure he enjoyed good health because he had a wonderful diet. He had a big house, probably in an estate with walls and gates. He, most people would say, he's got it all. He's arrived. This is what success looks like. The contrast with Lazarus, he's got nothing. He hasn't got good health. I think when it says that he was laid at the gate, means that he was probably crippled, and friends or family or whoever put him at the gate so he could beg for money from the people coming in and out and along the roadway. He is a beggar, says Jesus. He's got no assets of his own, other than perhaps the rags that he wore. He had little food to eat, unlike that rich man with his rich table of food and diet. Bible said, didn't he, or Jesus said, he even was longing for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. He would gladly have eaten the rubbish. I saw on the internet that somebody said in those days they often used bits of bread at the end of the meal to wipe their hands with, because they didn't have tissues or anything like that. And then they would just throw the bread on the floor underneath. The thought is, perhaps, that Lazarus would have been quite happy to eat those crumbs of bread, dirty, polluted though they were. It would give him something to eat. Friendless, it would seem, except for a few dogs that came and licked him. It's interesting, the name Lazarus means, or comes from the original word Eliezer, which means God has helped. And in our parables, there's only one place where an individual's name is mentioned, and it is in this parable. It perhaps adds to the thought that Jesus is talking about true things or even true events. Was Lazarus still a God-fearer? We're not told, but I think he was. There's a contrast in their deaths. The first to die, of course, is Lazarus. You'd expect that from his condition and his diet, wouldn't you? He'd had a rough life. Doesn't say he was buried. There's no funeral for him. His body, like all the other beggars, was probably dumped on the rubbish dump outside the town. The rich man? Why? I guess he had a big funeral. He was buried, and I guess it would be a lovely, ornate tomb. But there's a contrast then about their destinations in the afterlife, in life after death. Lazarus is carried by angels into Abraham's side. The Jewish readers would understand that this was a wonderful place. If Abraham was there, the great patriarch of their nation, it would be a paradise place. And you know where Lazarus is? He's not at the far end. He's right next to Abraham at his side. Place of honor. The beggar, the one who had nothing, is the one who God honors. They must have thought, those Pharisees, this is outrageous. The rich man, by contrast, goes to another destination. Our translation says hell. Another alternative is the Greek word Hades. It's a place not of blessing, but of torment and punishment. So this passage is full of contrasts. Two different lives, two different deaths, two different destinations. And Jesus is challenging the Pharisees. If you love money so much that you leave God out of your life, your eternal soul is at risk. Where is their compassion for the poor? The rich man, we don't read, was cruel to Lazarus. We don't really, he hurt him or kicked him or anything like that. He knew him. because in heaven, where in paradise, where Lazarus was, he knew his name. He was just indifferent. He was just callous. He was just miserly. He could have helped, but he didn't. Let's think about some of the teaching we can take from this parable. Firstly, there is an afterlife outside of the body. This story tells us that the souls, the ongoing personalities, the individuality, the real person, went on after death. Lazarus' soul went to paradise. The rich man's went to Hades. You can tell from their words, they've got, from the rich man's words, he's got personality. He's got memory. He remembers his five brothers. He's got feelings. He's in agony. These things that make us go on after death. As I said, the Bible calls this our soul and spirit. The words can be used either separately or together, but I think they have the idea that our soul is the real us, if you like. Our soul, our spirit, has the ability to be in relationship with God. Our soul deals with the earthly appetites and the things around us that make up us. It's, if you like, the non-body part of us. And in the story, these bodies, these souls, aren't just wandering about, you know, in space, as it were. They're still under God's sovereignty and under his control and power. They're not removed from God or from his sphere. He is still in charge. And so this tells us, this parable, that in the afterlife there are two destinations that we can be going to. And these locations, these destinations are in complete contrast. One is a place of bliss and comfort and blessing. One is a place of torment and punishment. And from this story that Jesus told, we go to one or the other. Well, you might say, well, how does this fit in with the Bible teaching in Revelation about the resurrection of bodies and the reuniting of with souls and so on? What about that final judgment at the end of time? In Revelation, you read about a great white throne where all the dead who are not believers in Jesus or souls from the Old Testament will be called to account and to a place of punishment. I think this place called Hades was an intermediate, or is an intermediate state. There will be a very final judgment at the end of the world, the end of the ages, as in Revelation. But this is this holding place until that time. This Hades we read about in this passage, I think, is before the Lord's death and resurrection. It's in two parts. One is paradise, where Abraham and those others justified in the Old Testament are. And the other is what we might call paradise, a place where the righteous go, a place of blessing, as we have said. The rich man went to a place of torment and agony, like being in a fire. It wasn't the same as paradise. And I'm thinking of the word that Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross. Do you remember what he said? Today you will be with me in paradise. I don't think he meant to heaven where God is. I think he meant to this place in Hades, in that part of it that was for the blessed, for the righteous. And if you ask me where did Jesus' soul go between his death and his resurrection on that third day, he went to paradise in Hades. But the Lord's resurrection has changed everything. I believe that paradise is now in heaven where God is and where Jesus is. And now for us as Christians, we don't go to Abraham's side, we go to Jesus' side. And the promises of the Bible is that our souls, when we die, our bodies are left behind because the machine has finished, as it were, but we go to be with Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, to be away from the body when we die is to be at home with the Lord. Lovely phrase there, at home with the Lord. The Lord said he's going to prepare a place for us. He's got a home there for us waiting because we've trusted in him. And we have the promise that that's where he's going to take us. You might say, hang on, Mr. McCann. The implication in this story in Abraham's words is the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. Well, I suppose you could call it a sort of communist parable, eh? It's all the rich's fault, so they go to hell. The poor, they get special advantages. They go to heaven. I don't think we can necessarily read that from this passage. I think what we read is the implications of the lifestyles that these people led. The rich man ignored God for money. And he ended up in a place where there was no God, only a place of torment and punishment. Lazarus, I think, we can assume, had faith. It was all he had. He went to heaven. In the New Testament, our eternal destination is determined by whether or not we have a saving faith in Jesus. We spoke about the gospel in our verse right at the beginning. And 1 John 5:11 makes it absolutely clear what defines which destination we go to. John writes this, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. And the choice we make here on earth defines what our eternal destination will be. The rich man did not have God's life. Lazarus enjoyed, as it were, God's life. I don't believe our eternal salvation is won by our efforts at being good and kind, but by our faith in Jesus. What we then do, whether or not we are good and kind and think about the poor, is because we are believers in Jesus. And it shows the change that has come in our lives. It's the sort of character of Jesus that should be at work in our actions and our attitudes day by day. There is an afterlife. There is a place called hell. People perhaps might be surprised that Jesus spoke, it said, more about hell than about heaven. He used very graphic language in speaking about this place. He talked about being thrown into darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we like to think that God is love, and that's absolutely true, but he's also a God of holiness and justice. And the Bible says he cannot look upon sin and wrongdoing. And if he's a God of justice, then to be just must carry with it retribution on those who deserve it, who do not live up to the standards that's expected. We want a justice system, don't we? We want people who do wrong, who break the law, we want murderers and others to be punished for their wrongdoing. And God, in effect, is saying, I am in charge of a moral universe, and there will be justice, and there will be retribution on those who do not believe, who do not have their sins forgiven. If Jesus hadn't come, we wouldn't be able to talk very positively about the opportunity we have to get to heaven. We can never make ourselves good enough for God. There's always something that deserves, as it were, his punishment, where we have not kept his standards and his rules. But Jesus came that he might offer the opportunity for forgiveness, for a fresh and clean person to come, for our names to be written in heaven as those who have a place there. And just as there is a heaven that's promised to us where God is, there's an anti-heaven, which is hell or Hades. This place called hell, the Bible tells us, is reserved from Satan and his angels. And at the end of the ages, at the end of the when Jesus comes again, Satan and his angels will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. There will be a release for a final rebellion, and then Satan and his angels will be thrown into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, the ultimate hell, as it were. For those who have not believed in the gospel, says Revelation, their destination too, at the end, will be that lake of fire. That great white throne, at the end of the ages, when God reviews every single person, those who are unrighteous, those who are sinners, those who are unsaved, they're finally judged and condemned. No last chances, no objections can be raised. It says this, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. Somber, isn't it? What about wrong ideas? I don't want to say too much about this. I don't want to dwell too much on things that are wrong. But you might read about them on the internet. Just be a little bit careful what you read there. Lots of ideas floating about. What does our passage tell us? Does it tell us that the soul sleeps until the final judgment? No, it doesn't. Both the people are conscious and aware in paradise, in heaven and hell. Others might say, nah, when we die, annihilation, finished, gone, that's it. Cease to exist. Probably most people, if you ask them, would say that, but not in our story. There's a life that goes on. Others might say, well, no, there's no point in talking about heaven, or hell rather, because everybody will go to heaven. Everyone will be saved. That's not so in the Bible. It's not so in our parable. And in Revelation, there's going to be a great white throne set up, and people will be consigned to hell if they have not believed. Then there's a thought that somehow the dead can communicate with this world. The spiritism sort of approach. But what we read from our passage was there's no communication between those in heaven and hell and this world. Lazarus wasn't sent back to pass a message on to the rich man's brothers. And people who pursue this may seem convincing, but I think they are preying on desperate and grieving people. Sometimes we read about these experiences that people have where they die and they think they go to heaven and they come back with a message. I was a little disappointed with the headline in the Good News paper. I'll leave you to read it for yourself. It talks about the boy who died 3 times, meets Jesus in heaven, and is sent back to tell others. I think there are other ways of thinking about these experiences that people have. What worries me is, when you read about these experiences, and they're often in the paper, aren't they, and often get books and articles written about it, they always seem to have a good time in heaven. They always go to heaven. It's bright, it's clear, it's loving. And the danger is we bring people false hope. People who do think there's an afterlife automatically assume that heaven is their destination. That's not what our parable tells us. Read the article for yourself. It's a story about 20 years old, but see what you think. Be careful about such stories, I would say. And one last wrong teaching. Some people would teach that, yes, the unrighteous, those who don't believe, they go to Hades, they go to hell, but after a period of time, they've served their bit and they will go to heaven. And that you can even help them by praying for them and doing things for them. It's called purgatory, isn't it, this state? That's not what our Bible passage teaches. And it's not what the New Testament teaches. There's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. And Abraham said, there's no communication and passing over. Once the destination has been put into place, there's no going back or going forward. It's the personal decisions we make in this life that affects all eternity. Let's think about consequences. We've read this parable. We've spoken about it. I've talked to you about its contents. Sober though they are, it's raised the issue of what will your and my destination be? Mine is sure. My name's written in that book of life in heaven because as a young boy, I trusted in Jesus and have been a follower of his ever since. My name is there. That will be my eternal destiny. I am absolutely convinced of it. I can say that my hope is fixed on the living God. Can we all say that? There are options for us to consider as a consequence of this parable. I'm going to read to you another ancient hymn, all right, which came to my mind. I'm obviously getting older because it's what I learned as a boy that I can remember more now I'm older. It's a challenging song. I always thought it was challenging, even when I sang it as a boy. It goes like this. Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Many are choosing Christ today, turning from all their sins away. Heaven shall their blessed portion be. Where will you spend eternity? Leaving the straight and narrow way, going the downward road today, what shall the final ending be? Where will you spend eternity? Turn and believe this very hour. Trust in the Savior's grace and power. Then shall your joyous answer be saved through a long eternity. May that be your choice today. Challenge of eternity, the challenge of the poor and disadvantaged. The Pharisees were religious people. In the story, perhaps the man even counted himself as sort of religious, but missed the point completely. The challenge for us is, are we a bit like the rich man when it comes to the poor? We wouldn't hurt them, but well, that's their problem, isn't it? It's easy to be hard-hearted and sometimes difficult to know what we can do to alleviate people in such circumstances. But there's surely some things that we can do. Not big, but some things. It is important that people hear the gospel. That's the prime thing. That affects their eternal destiny. But God has always been interested in the poor and disadvantaged. I'm not making a political point here or suggesting you vote this way or that. But in the Old Testament, for example, and here's just one verse I picked out of many I could have quoted. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. God says, as a rule for the people, he says this, there will always be the poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. To be open-handed to your brothers and toward the poor and needy. As we draw my message to a close, our last hymn challenges us to be more open-hearted and open-handed in generosity towards those who are disadvantaged. We can pray for them, that's true. But in the book of James, it encourages us not just to pray about a situation where there is a need, but if we can, to do something to help to alleviate it. So as we draw to a close,